Well, it's good to be with you once again. And it's my joy to open God's Word with you. And I'd ask if you'd start with looking at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Recently, I've been looking at some of the names of God. And in doing so, I've had over a dozen studies recent weeks. And with you at Oxford particularly, this would be part three. And we've already looked at the mighty God just a few days ago. And last week we looked at El Elyon, as we were looking at not only the mighty God recently, but also the eternal God. Today, we want to take a different angle from a different name of God. And, you know, in this Names of God series, it reveals many of the attributes of God. It reveals many positive things about our Lord. And yet, the connotation that we have from this name is rather unique. You might say, in a sense, kind of a solemn attribute of the Lord is revealed. I want to look at quanah, that is the word jealous. So we find in Exodus 34, of course, in the days of Moses, as we think of the wilderness journey, in the midst of these chapters before this and after this, we see much about the tabernacle and things in the midst of this wilderness journey. And so here in chapter 34, we notice, first of all, in verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And so with that, we have before us this term jealous. Now, I'll read just a little portion, partly paraphrased from what I read from another brother. But when we think about this term jealous, we're looking at the aspect of worship largely, and that which concerns the worship of the true God and none other. The Lord is not willing to share his honor and glory with any other. And as borrowing this bit of illustration, as like a husband concerning his wife, his wrath breaks forth against the adulterer as a grave insult to him. Thus, Jehovah is intolerant of spiritual adultery toward him. Even an example such as graven images, as we see in Scripture. But yet, you'll notice different terms when we look at some of these references of anger and vengeance. And so we find the Lord in this respect of being the one whose name is jealous. So we ask the question, is all sin considered spiritual adultery from the one true God in a broad sense? Or in one sense, we can kind of look at it in a more narrow sense and look at it in specifically worshiping another God, or our attention being drawn away in a sense of idolatry, that term spiritual adultery. And so we later on in our study want to look at how that could make application for us in the New Testament realm, and that our hearts are fixed upon the Lord and not compromised. But first, let's spend several minutes looking at this term jealous in reference to our Lord, and look at it from the Old Testament perspective. If you would, we'll come back to Exodus, Lord willing, but let's go over to 1 Kings briefly, 1 Kings chapter 18. We come to the life of Elijah, and we see this prophet, this man of God, this man of prayer, this man of faith, this man of fire, you see often in his story. And we find that he would go before the king of Israel different times. And of course, it would become an issue there with King Ahab that he looked at Elijah as one that troubled him, or his enemy. Well, Elijah was the one that, through the leading of God, told him it would not rain until the word came again from God through Elijah that it would rain. And so we look at some 3.5 years that did not rain. Israel had sinned. Israel was looking at as the King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, looking at Baal, that false god of Baal. And so in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we see yet again Elijah desires to see Ahab. And this well-known portion of the gathering there at Mount Carmel is before us. A great gospel emphasis and illustration can come out of this story, as Elijah would go before not only this one Ahab, but would go before these hundreds of false prophets of Baal. And we notice there in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And so, how long halt ye between two opinions? In the Hebrew, you may have it in the margin of your Bible, it gives a connotation of trying to hold on to two branches. And as you go out further away from the base of the tree, how long can you do this? How long can you hold on and leap upon two branches? If Jehovah be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. Well, as we know from God's word, there is one Savior, one way of salvation. There's one road unto eternal life. There's no middle ground. You're either on that broad road to destruction or on that narrow road unto eternal life. How long halt ye between two opinions? And so here we find the challenge. Are you going to continue to follow Baal? And as if we were spending our time exhausting this passage more, we would see what challenge went forth and how that the challenge of sending fire down from God, from heaven to consume their sacrifice. And well, Elijah said, you go ahead first. And he gave the false prophets of Baal, you know, all afternoon, and he ended up mocking them. You know, doesn't your God hear you? Is he on vacation? You know, they were on the ground cutting themselves, begging their God, but no answer. But yet when Elijah called out to the true and living God, we see the fire came down. Even after Elijah had to make sure everything was clear and so obvious of the true God and what he could do, he says, pour water on this offering. And he said, no, pour it again, more barrels of water, and again. And so when the fire came down from heaven from the true God, it not only consumed that offering, but it licked up that water. And then we could see how with this, as Elijah had prayed that they would turn to the true God, we see how the hearts of ones did. And yet then we see there was the judgment that came upon these false prophets and how they were slain. This, of course, angered Jezebel, the wife, the wicked wife of King Ahab. You see, that was her background, was being a Baal follower. And so it's interesting to kind of see a bit of a contrast to this in the next chapter, in a sense, not so much a contrast, but instead of looking at God's jealousy, for a moment we see that term jealous used of the prophet Elijah. You see, after that great victory and how the Lord had shown himself as the true God as opposed to Baal, he'll share his glory with none other. Well, then Jezebel sends word that she wants to have this one Elijah killed. And now this one who had just a great victory by the hand of God, he's now under the juniper tree saying, I'll just as well die. And so the Lord gives word to him and encourages him and reminds him, Elijah, I'm not through with you. And notice with me, if you're there in 1 Kings across the page in chapter 19, in this dialogue between the Lord and Elijah, when Elijah's there discouraged, just giving up in that mindset, verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, have thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And so he feels like he's by himself. I've been jealous for the Lord. I've been, you know, fervent for that name. Well, the Lord sends a still small voice to him to encourage him along. And yet, then again, we see in verse 14, he says again, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And so he's kind of looking at situations around him, and he feels like he's all by himself. You know, I've been fervent for the Lord. Well, then the Lord reminds him, that's not so. Verse 18, I've left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. You know, sometimes maybe we feel like we're trying to press on. We feel like maybe, you know, it's just me, it's just us, you know. But the Lord has his remnant. There are ones scattered throughout the world that love and follow the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, in this story, Elijah would continue on. But it brings to bear this term jealous and having a desire to honor the Lord and him only. Now, our concern is the Lord's point of view of this, but we did want to bring to bear that about how Elijah brought that into the conversation, his desire. And so let's go back to Exodus. While you're turning to Exodus, I will mention one other very prominent story in the Old Testament. Let's go back and go to Exodus 20, please. But while you're turning there, you'll recall the minor prophet Hosea. In this book of Hosea, we see a solemn story, a story that gives illustration through what God instructed Hosea to do, to take a wife. And then, of course, we see her unfaithfulness and how they had three children and how this would all come to bear to be illustration for us to think about the Lord. And to see again and be reminded of how God hates sin and how his heart grieves over his people as his people sin and turn their back upon him. And yet, it also brings to bear how he loves the sinner. How he loves the sinner. And that he seeks restoration of the sinner to the true and living God. And so, what a story that is, Hosea. So we see this term, a jealous God. We want to look at some of those references here in the next few moments. In Exodus 20, we find here the Ten Commandments. Backing up a little bit earlier in the book of Exodus, and still in this journey in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, the days of Moses. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, again, a large study in and of itself. Each commandment is a study in itself. But notice a few things. As you look at these Ten Commandments, as you look at the first four in a unique way, the first three, the first four really, we see instruction that Israel is given for man's responsibility toward God. And yet in the latter six, we see man is speaking to Israel of their responsibility toward man. What I mean by that, in the latter six, we see beginning in verse 12, to honor mother and father. And then, of course, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And so we see that understanding toward man's responsibility toward the fellow man. And yet, in these early commandments, we see emphasis upon our responsibility toward before God. The first commandment, of course, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so as we look at these, first, particularly the first three, we see the overlap into this study about a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then in the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. God is a jealous God. He and he alone should receive honor and glory. Overlapping with that, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word vain means a waste. And so God's name should be used in a way to bring honor and glory and worship upon that name. Not in some idle way, or certainly not in some way of blaspheming his name. That's a huge study in itself. It's an important study. Applications to to us today, of course, of how we handle the Lord's name. And then again, the fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. So this, of course, in a way, we see it speaking toward our attitude toward God is in the day of Israel. And yet, it also there was the practicality of Israel had a day of rest. And yet, we see a distinction in the New Testament. Our rest is in the Lord Jesus. If a man esteems a day, Scripture says New Testament, then let him do so. But our rest is in the Lord Jesus. The Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament epistles. And so, having said that, we emphasize these, particularly the first three commandments, and how the emphasis is upon the Lord being, whose name is jealous. He does not share His glory, His name, His honor with anyone else. So when we think of this one, a jealous God, we could turn over to Deuteronomy, and we'll come back to Exodus here. But Deuteronomy, if you would please, chapter 4, just pointing out these references, if you may want to follow up in your own studies. Deuteronomy 4, we see later on a warning in connection with what we've seen there in the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, when we were there, it was there in verse 5 of that text where it spoke of Him being a jealous God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. So that was in the Ten Commandments. So when we come to Deuteronomy 4 and 24, we see, again, in a similar fashion, as in Deuteronomy, we see things reiterated, as walking through those 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Then we'll go over across the page in Deuteronomy 5, and here we see the Ten Commandments repeated. And so we won't spend a large amount of time, but notice you'll find in verse 8 and 9, Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 and 9, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And he, again, reminds about visiting the iniquities of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. So we see here the Ten Commandments and these clear instructions that God gave to His people Israel. So with this, let's go back to Exodus and go to chapter 34. This is the portion that we had originally just read the quote about His name being jealous. So looking a little bit of the context there. In Exodus 34, we notice here the second set of tables, those stone tablets of which the Ten Commandments were written on. We find that here. And of course, the first had been broken. You go back in chapter 32, and when you think about that situation, Moses having come down, and there was the Ten Commandments had been passed on through him, and the people had that through the melting down of these golden earrings and such, the molten calf. And so the very thing that they should not be doing, the idolatry, and yet we see the tablets would be broken, as we see there in 32 and verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And so we see the anger of Moses, kind of reflective of the anger of God, whose name is jealous. The very commandments that he was bringing to the people were commanding them against the very thing they were embarked in. So we find these things in the days of Moses. Let's fast forward a little bit to the prophet Ezekiel. As we move on to Ezekiel, just briefly, if you're taking notes, chapter 34, Ezekiel 34. And we'll notice there, or I'm sorry, 39. Ezekiel 39. And at the end of that text, we see the mention of the Lord's name once again. The defending of his name. I want to tie this into what was back there in Moses' day in Exodus. But in 39, there in verse 25, Ezekiel 39:25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." Let's consider that a moment. Jealous for my holy name. So, in the study of the names of God, as it bears witness to many of the attributes of God, it's just an amazing thing to think of the character and the attributes of God. And yet, we see the Lord Himself is jealous of His name. It's His holy name. And He will not share His honor, His name, His glory with any other. So in connection with what was said there by the prophet, our original text of Exodus 34 emphasized as well that holy name. If you had a finger there still in Exodus 34, I'll back up a few verses and go back there as you're thinking about the two tables of stone that, and there at Mount Sinai. And 34 of Exodus in verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will be no means clear of the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." You see, He puts such a premium upon His name. You know, that's a study in itself. Instead of looking at specific names and titles of the Lord, just thinking of His name in a broad sense. Throughout God's Word, there's an emphasis upon His name. Why? Because a name brings authority. When you're in a military and you're marching along in battle, there's always that flag bearer, that one holding the banner, acknowledging by what authority that military is moving in. As you see the United States flag or what have you, and that is the authority by which that military moves on and looks to conquer or defend. And so when we think about a name, it brings authority. And it's in the name of the Lord that we are given authority to do certain things in the New Testament era. It's in the name of the Lord that people are baptized. It's in the name of the Lord that we gather. It's in His name that we preach. You see, that name brings authority. So we find here, even going back in the book of Genesis early on, how then, when those at the Tower of Babel, they decided, well, we're going to build this tower up to the heavens, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Well, it didn't work. The Lord didn't allow it to happen. It was the Lord's name that they should have been focused on. And He, of course, confounded their languages and scattered them abroad. And all through, we see the emphasis in God's Word upon His holy name. So we see that He's jealous for His holy name. So with that, we jump ahead now, and we're going to move the New Testament here in a moment, but I will mention this, that in Deuteronomy 6, as they were anticipating going into the land, there was the reminder and there was the instruction that when you get in the land, remember these things, Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:15, he would say this, back up to verse 14, "Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." You see, back earlier in the chapter, he was acknowledging that when you go into the land, when you go and possess the land, you go back into the land. Of course, it was that time, as eventually it would be Joshua that would lead him in. But when you go into the land and possess it, remember these things. Remember that the Lord thy God is a jealous God. So with that, let's take a few minutes in the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to the book of James. The book of James. Perhaps we can ask ourselves, after we've seen God's instructions, particularly the days of Moses and throughout the Old Testament as he spoke to Israel, what about us in the New Testament era? How does the Lord view our attitudes toward him as opposed to compromising? You know, we may not specifically follow a different God in name. We may not be like those at Mount Carmel that were following Baal, but our hearts and our affection can be drawn away about things in this world, and our affections can be compromised that should wholly be unto the Lord. So some scriptures, such as James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scriptures said in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He goes on with encouragement of following the Lord, and that our confidence should be in him and him alone. As in later in the chapter, he reminds us that when we say we're going to go do this or do that, we should say, if the Lord wills, I will go here or go there. Our confidence should be in him, uncompromised, instead of having, as he says here, friendship with the world. Now, we live in the world, and we're told to be witnesses to a lost and dying world. And so we're not expected to go hide in a cave, so to speak. But there's a difference between being witnesses as lights in this world as opposed to being in friendship with the world and compromising our loyalties. Another good portion, perhaps we go over to 1 John. 1 John, the epistle, near the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're reminded of verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a word of encouragement and instruction there, that we remember that we should stay away from the love of the world. Now, 1 Peter gives us instructions and talks about loving life and seeing good days. So it's not that we have to go around life in the doldrums, so to speak. We can look around us and see God's creation. We can look at God's blessing and God's provision for us. And while we're living on this earth, you know, we can enjoy what God's provided for us and his blessings, both spiritual and material, without at the same time being in friendship with the world. And so there's a difference. We can love life and see good days as believers, without loving the world system. And one other, let's back up to the Pauline epistle of 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 6. We'll look to close out with this. 2 Corinthians 6. The book of 2 Corinthians has much to say about different aspects of ministry. And when we see chapter 6 and 7, ministry of fellowship and holiness, the latter part of chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, part of these verses that we could read will be Old Testament quotes. But it's speaking of the unequal yoke. And of course, we generally think of that in terms of a Christian should not marry an unbeliever. But yet it's broader than that. There are several illustrations given here, and it kind of helps us think about different aspects of life. You can apply it not only to the marriage bonds, but also to business partners. If you're like, you know, co-owners in a small business or what have you, if you're a believer, and if you willingly go into it with a partner and an unbeliever with you, you might end up with some great heartache or dishonoring the Lord, perhaps. Different decisions, different mindsets. Those types of things. So in areas of life, we're exhorted for as believers not to be unequally yoked. That is, in a partnership. Verse 14 reads, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let's look at these examples. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Second one, "What communion hath light with darkness?" Third one, verse 15, "And what concord hath Christ with Baal?" And fourthly, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" In verse 16, fifthly, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." So whether it's business partners, or whether it's marriage, or whether it's talking about in the local assembly, of course, only true believers are those that are in fellowship. Obviously, we can invite unsaved people to come hear the word and hear the gospel. But as far as being in fellowship, it's intended to be believers, of course. Believers are those that remember the Lord together and such as that. And so with these examples, we see there in continuing there in verse 16, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's another term that we have studied, Almighty. And so, he's the all-sufficient one, isn't he? And so, the encouragement, the exhortation, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in those sense of yoking and partnerships. So we look at the overall study about the God whose name is Jealous, who will share his name and his honor and his glory with none other. And whether we're looking at the history of Israel and what the Lord clearly taught them, or looking at the principles for us in the New Testament, may our heart and affections be uncompromised. May we honor him and seek him, even in subtle ways that we might think, well, I'm not following any false gods. Not in a maybe a specific way we aren't, but the world can draw our hearts away from being committed unto our Lord. May we be encouraged in God's word that when we think about the name of the Lord, we think about his wonderful attributes and character, and that would spur our hearts to worship, and that we'd be fully dedicated to the one true God in our hearts and in our lives. I pray we'll go away encouraged in our Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.